Now, that is our gospel text, but the text that I'm going to be preaching from is the Ezekiel, and you shall see in a moment, and it might stir some conversation around lunch, the topic I'm going to attempt to deal with. And I'll bring up more questions than I will answers, but it's something that we have many conversations about. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable unto you, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, a few weeks ago, as I latched onto the Ezekiel text to preach from, I noticed that it was the perfect entry into the great debate between free will and predestination. This verse 11 out of Ezekiel 33 says, "Say to them, as God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, 'As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their ways and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?'" And earlier in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, the 32nd verse, a verse that John Wesley made a great deal of in his theology, God says through Ezekiel, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. So turn and live." And a sort of a quick illustration that I find humorous. Some of you have heard it before. It's a classic. Between the two theologians who fall down the stairs, one theologian is sort of a free will, that's called Arminian theologian, and one is a predestinarian or a Calvinist theologian. They both trip and fall down the stairs, but they respond differently. The free will theologian says, "I should be more careful." And the predestinarian says, "Boy, I'm glad that's over with." We'll just leave that. Scripture does not necessarily paint a picture of Christians as happy robots, predestined and pre-programmed, some to repent and follow God and become new people in thought, word, and deed, and others not. Scripture, as I read it, begins with sin. Sin as an enticement, and then sin as addictive, and then it is empty and horrible and lonely. Sin paints life as something that God meant to be lived with God and with others in love, but that is not how we live it. Something is wrong, and we know it. The question is, does God simply push the reset button on some of us and not others? Is it a mechanical reprogramming? Don't we have any part to play in it? And if we don't, then what does it mean to work out your faith with fear and trembling, as Scripture says? Are we reset, pre-programmed, happy robots with the illusion of choice, or is it more like fishing? And I know you didn't see that coming. Is it more like fishing? A preacher once wrote, "God is a fisherman whose lure is grace." And that's the point that I want to take off from. God is a fisherman whose lure is grace. God's grace and God's gift of love does two things. It lures us. God's grace fascinates us because it is so strange and unlike the way we do things with each other. And it also shows us what real love looks like, what freely given love looks like. God's grace does. Without God showing us in Jesus Christ, we might never know or even imagine that such a thing is possible. To die for an enemy. Imagine Christ died for us while we were yet enemies of God. Part of the gift of grace is love, not because we are lovely, but because God's love is the one thing we need and needed to see. And so out of love and out of grace, a free gift, God came in Christ and gave us love and showed us love all at once in His life and on His cross. Now I'll go from the sublime to the ridiculous. Norm Lawson tells about a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon series that illustrates this point to me. I don't know if you know Calvin and Hobbes. It was popular back a while, but I do. Well, Calvin one day in a comic strip says to Hobbes, "Let's push the car out of the garage. I can't budge it by myself." And Hobbes replies, "I still think you should ask your mom to move it." Then Calvin says, "She'd probably say no, and then we wouldn't have room in the garage for our clubhouse." Hobbes answers, "But if we don't ask her, we'll get in trouble." Calvin replies, "We won't get in trouble." Hobbes says, every time you say that, we do. And Calvin answers, Mom wouldn't care about these things if she didn't keep finding out about them. Well, think about it. You can guess what happens. In the last frame, it's something like this. Mom is there, and Calvin is up in a tree. And Mom says, there you are. Come down so I can talk to you. And Calvin says, no, you're going to kill us. We're running away. Mom says, I'm not going to kill you. I just want to find out what happened. Are you okay? Was anyone hurt? Calvin says, no one was hurt. We were pushing the car out of the drive, and it just kept rolling. Mom says, the car didn't hit anything. Calvin says, no, it just went across the road and into the ditch, and that's when we took off. And Mom says, well, the tow truck pulled it out. There's no damage, so you can come home now. And Calvin says from up in the tree, first, let me hear you say you love me. You see, that is what God said in Jesus Christ. We're up in a tree. We realize and know our guilt. And God says, come down out of the tree. I love you. Jesus, the human face of God, someone we could relate to, doing for us something we could not even imagine, loving us no matter what. Because that's what we needed. Grace, freely loved and accepted, is the faith that we are to rejoice in and share. And everybody needs to be accepted, to be loved and cared for. And in spite of our flaws, we all need that. In Paul's day, the Apostle Paul, people fought over God claiming special privileges for this group of people or that. And there's still fights like that. Grace was then in Paul's day in the first century. It was and it is still a surprise because God is bigger than we thought. And God's grace scatters seeds not just to a few people here and there, not in neat rows and boundaries, but everywhere. But everywhere, to outsiders and sinners and insiders. And as Jesus said in Luke 5, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Once when I did youth ministry, I was asking a group of junior high youth, you know, what must you do first to be forgiven? And one bright little boy said, well, first you got to sin. Well, we all qualify. We all qualify. We can't produce our own grace. It comes from another. God's grace is the thing that we are hungry for. And that's how God caught me. I know for myself that you can waste a lot of time out there, and sometimes you get just a little idea of grace, but like a fish that tastes something and then spits it back out, we don't fully take it in. And I want to share a fish story with you. It's not from my life, but it's from a book called The River Wye, W-H-Y, The River Wye. It was a novel written by a fisherman in Oregon named David Duncan. And it's a strange book, a sort of a comic novel, but it's deeply philosophical and theological. It's a reflection on the human condition and providence as well. The hero of the novel is named Gus, and he is the best fly fisherman in Oregon, and he lives in an isolated cabin at the mouth of a river. He goes by Gus. That's what everyone calls him, but his real name is Augustine, after Saint Augustine. And if you know about St. Augustine, his early life, he spent a sort of a third century yuppie dabbling in all the philosophies and religions of his day. And he indulged also the fantasies and the pleasures of the flesh. And after his conversion, he looked back on all that frenetic activity in his early life and he said, that was my search for God. Misguided, but my search for God. Augustine, in his later book called Confession, says, thou hast made us for thyself, and we find no rest until we find our rest in thee. Well, that's sort of the theme of the book, The River Wye, and it's the theme of the life of Gus Orvestan. He's a modern Augustine. He's searching, he's restless, and he's a lot like many of us. Gus has a friend named Nick, an older man who has a calm and inner peace, which Gus sees and envies and wants for himself. And one night, Gus notices that Nick has a long scar on the palm of his hand. And Gus finally gets up the courage to ask Nick, how did you get that scar? And Nick tells the story. It's a fish story. It seems that Nick was on a minesweeper. in World War II in the North Sea. He was an atheist. The absurdity of war made him that way. And there was a chaplain on his ship, and he used to argue with the chaplain constantly about God. And the chaplain would offer some simplistic doctrinaire answer, and that would make him even more angry and more set in his atheism. One night, the ship struck a mine off the coast of Norway. It sank quickly, and half of the crew died in their sleep under deck. No time to launch lifeboats, and Nick and the others who were on the deck were thrown into the freezing and stormy sea. Now, he described what happens in this way. He writes, "If I hadn't been in a daze, I would have panicked and started swimming. And the movement would have squeezed the air pockets out of my clothes, and I would have frozen and drowned. Instead, I just floated there. In a daze, almost peaceful feeling, though a little bit sad because I knew on some level that within 15 or 20 minutes we would all be dead. And yet I felt no fear. And then from the top of the next swell, I saw a big fishing trawler bearing down on us, six men on the deck, manning two lifesavers and a seventh man shouting orders. Lifesavers were being thrown to our men, but some of the men were too cold to even grab onto them. I still have dreams about the way they would quietly sink or drift away. And then I saw this seventh man shouting something to me and pointing to a fishing pole that he was holding in his hands. And in my dazed state, I thought, that's a nice fishing pole. Thank you for showing it to me. Then he cast over my head the line, and it fell right on top of me. And I tried to grab it, but I couldn't feel anything. And I watched as the line ran through the fingers of my hands as the boat moved away. And when I came to the end of the line, there was a big ring of cork tied to the end, but it slipped through my hands. And then it just lay there in front of me. You see, the boat was moving away, but the cork just lay there because the fisherman was playing out the line and leaving it in front of me. I tried to grab the cork again. I tried to curl my body around it and make it a part of me. And that's when I saw it. And Nick reached inside his shirt, and he pulled out this heavy-gauge, black, 5-inch fishing hook, which he carried on a chain around his neck, and Gus then knew how the story was going to end. "I know what hooks are for, but," he said, "I lacked the courage. I tried to slip my wrist through the crook of the hook, but it was too small. There was only one thing to do. The boat was moving away. It was my last chance. So I took the hook, and I held the point steady as I could, right against the palm of my hand, and the trawler disappeared over the wave, and then the pain shot up my arm. I was dragged down and under the water. I almost drowned, and the next thing I knew, I was up on the trawler, throwing up water." And he stopped his story, and he turned to Gus, and he said, "I tell you, Gus, I was right about God. God isn't just. Because if God were just just, then I would have sunk there in the North Sea in my stupidity. But thank God, God is more than just. I don't know how to put it, and I am still not religious, but since that hook pierced me, the world has not been the same. I just didn't know anything. I didn't know anything at all until God let me watch that line run away from me and my hands all powerless and cold." He said, "You're young, Gus. And I don't even know if you have been to that place beyond help or hope. But I was there. And I was sent the help unlooked for. And it came in the shape of a hook. Nothing will ever be the same again. Nothing the way it was before. Not for me." And then Nick stretched his hand out toward Gus, and he opened it, and the scar was red in the firelight. He whispered, "Behold, son. Behold the sign of the fisher's love for a wooden-headed fool." That story resounds all through the Gospels. God is like a shepherd who leaves the 90 and the 9 and goes seeking the one sheep who is lost. It's hardly worth it, but that's how God works. Or God is like the woman who drops a coin, maybe worth a penny, and then sweeps the whole house and moves all the furnishings until she finds the one penny. It's the same message. You read the New Testament and you get the idea that God is as single-minded as a fisherman casting patiently hour after hour, day after day, year after year. All else shut out. Mind reflection is focused on one thing, capturing the elusive prey with the lure of grace. What the Bible wants us to see is that God never gives up on us. God keeps trying, and old Apostle Paul couldn't get over that. Paul wrote, "The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners." And he adds quickly, "I am the foremost of sinners, but I have received mercy." You see, Paul just can't get over it. And nor could John Newton. Many of you know he wrote Amazing Grace. He had been the captain of a slave ship, ashamed of his past life. He was converted by the preaching of the Wesleys in London in the 18th century, and he wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Amazing Grace, the help unlooked for. And you listen to all the other people who have received grace in the Scripture and in our lives and in our own memories. They say it was everywhere. And sometimes I marvel at older folks whose lives have become smaller and smaller and smaller, and maybe even confined to a bed in a nursing home. And I hear them say, "God has been good to me." And I see them lying in hospital beds, and I hear them in pain saying, "God has been good to me." That's on a level beyond the physical, beyond the financial, beyond any that we can see. You would never conclude when looking at some folks that God has been good to them. How many are like Nick in the story, in the midst of abandonment and pain, when they give up and then unexpectedly are saved? God is patient. And so often it is when we give up on our own abilities and resources that God's grace catches our eye, our heart, our souls. When we despair of self and turn to God and find God patiently near, offering what we need, grace. And once we are caught, and this is how we become the church, once we are caught, we cannot say, "Good for me," and sit down in faith. That's a complete misunderstanding of what grace is for. It is for all of us. And that means we who have it must share it and point out the source where we got it, or we just don't understand. Because we continue Jesus' ministry. God's grace, God's bait, as he cast for souls, is the living word within us. Who have you discipled? Who have you prayed with? Who have you witnessed to, even in a casual way? Who have you shared with? And most importantly, who have you lived out your life of faith and hope and trust in such a way that they ask you, "Where did you get that glow? Where did you get that hope? Where did you, even in that bed, get the ability to say, 'God has been good to me'?" And if you live in such a way that you glow just a little, so folks ask where you got it, then you can tell your story. "Once I was sinking, powerless to save myself, and grace came unexpectedly, and I was caught."